The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman, and not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume this morning in our studies, Genesis 43. We are in the analysis of verses 16 through 25. Probably pick up around page 25 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that God the Holy Spirit fills you in His filling ministry at this point in time in your life, that you've isolated the sin nature through rebound as necessary in your confession of sins before God in that prayer, and that indeed God the Holy Spirit in His rightful place of rulership over the real you, engaging and exploiting obviously the grace apparatus perception that's given to us so that we can understand the truth of Bible doctrine and not to let the sin nature interfere in any way, shape, or form in this respect. That can be communicated to us clearly, precisely, and we had the same understanding in our apprehension of it. So that is the way we are to approach the study of God's Word, and hence, obviously, all transparency is to be included in regards to Bible class, Bible study, the communicator. You should be given the opportunity to test the spirits. This is how you do it. Be in fellowship. I'm in fellowship, hopefully. And you're in fellowship, and all together combined, we will pursue, obviously, the truth of Bible doctrine once again this morning in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Genesis 43, verses 16 through 25 begins the events of the second trip that Jacob's sons make to Egypt to obtain grain in the midst of a worldwide famine, a global economic pandemic. And in this way, obviously, to try to maintain their livelihood under living grace. And on this trip, they take Benjamin with them, as that was a prerequisite given to them by the Egyptian ruler. It was none other than their brother Joseph, whom they do not recognize yet at this point, that they must return with him, or else they would not even be given an audience in regards to trying to obtain any more food. And obviously, too, they still are under the catalyst of capital punishment for being spies if they do not prove their words to be true, as so explained in the first trip in discussion with Joseph. So, rereading here verses 16 through 25, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house, and slay an animal, and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So here, Joseph bypasses a formal audience that would normally be given to one there to purchase grain, and has his brothers escorted to his personal residence, here all supposedly for a noon feast or meal in this regard. Verse 17, the servant here obviously complies. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. And we see, once again, the typical SVA a weakness of many patriarchs and many believers, if not all at some point in time in their lives, and with the brothers, sin, fear. Now the men were afraid, verse 18, because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, and that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. So this whole ordeal, basically, now they let their imagination run with them, even though this is the only probably logical thing they can think of at this point in time, though why they may be set aside, but obviously they're a special issue in case before the ruler anyway. But they come under their presupposition, which, while it may hold some merit, obviously is erroneous otherwise. And they think that the reason why they are being set aside is because of the silver that was returned to them in their sacks, as we know by Joseph in this regards. And they believe now, while they have been trying to figure it out since then, that, oh no, it was a trap. Somebody's trying to trap us and entrap us and make us look guilty. And now, in order to get to recompense in regards to it, this ruler is going to make us slaves, and including enslaving our donkeys. Obviously, that would remove any opportunity for them for a quick getaway. Nevertheless, how quick a donkey would be, but either way, better than being on foot, and obviously eliminate the possibilities of them escaping in that vein. And they recognize that going into the house, once they're into the house, then they are confined in a confined space. And being subdued and captured in that regards would be almost impossible to get away under those conditions. So in verse 19, they take advantage of the house steward, which is the manager over Joseph's personal residence in this regards, not unlike what he was with Potiphar as he was a slave. They utilize him to unload or appeal to in regards to their innocence of what they think they are being charged with here or brought in this whole scenario. Verse 19, so they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. Verse 20, and said, O my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. Verse 21, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks. Behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. Verse 22, we have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. In verse 23, the steward responds, and he said, be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Verse 24, then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed or fodder. In verse 25, so they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. So just pick up point 32, page 25 of our notes. Before they allow themselves to be placed in a confined area, to be easily trapped, they take advantage of the servant's presence in verse 19. They came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. 33, rather than wait on the arrival of the ruler, they appeal here to a third party to plead their case, hoping that maybe this man, being a slave, might have compassion and empathy for them. 34, this in hopes of gaining an arbitrator that might speak on their behalf. As a ruler has shown himself to be obstinate in regards to his previous encounter with them and accusing them of being spies, no matter what type of defense they tried to place before him. So now they're trying to look for someone that maybe would listen to him and give them a little leniency, or if nothing else, put a bug in the ruler's ear that he might think that they're innocent. So 35, they are humble and very respectful as they give their version as to why they think they are being isolated at the ruler's domain. That the man is a slave does not cause them to be condescending in any way. They recognize the chain of command as it applies appropriately, at least in God's kingdom. And that is, even though he's a slave, he's still operating on behalf of this ruler that they have to deal with. And therefore, he demands just as much respect as if they were talking to the ruler himself. So here they obviously put their best foot forward, so to speak, in regards to being courteous, humble, not to come off on anything. They're trying to win him over to their side. So 36, the reappearing silver now is the only thing they can think of as to the present situation. It could be any other thing, a number of things, of why they are set aside. Maybe they, the ruler has seen that they have their brother with them, and it's just something else in regard to this. But that's the only thing they could think of. Obviously, this is the way it generally is in regards to the world, and you follow the money, and that's where you find your answers, see. But anyway, 37 verses 20 and 21 then gives a condensed version of events. Oh my Lord, as they address him, excuse me, my Lord, it would be an appropriate address. We indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full. Every coin of silver that was required for their purchase was returned to them. So 38, they first point out here the initial reason for the first trip, and that was indeed to buy food. 39, this to readdress the previous accusations made by the ruler that they were spies. They were simply there to do business, commerce, in the midst of the famine, just like the thousands of people, hundreds of thousands probably, that were congregating to Egypt for the same reason. At 40, this obviously in light of the fact that the butler would be aware of the accusation and support their claims otherwise of having only intentions of doing business which they claimed to the ruler the first time around. And this man being the head butler, so to speak, in regards to the house, we've been through that, how these people tend to have a more intimate relationship in regards to the owner of the house and things of this nature. And this man would be aware, be made privy in regards to their persons and all that went on. 41, they then addressed the situation as to when they found the silver. 42, this at the overnight lodging place on the trip home, assuming the steward would understand it was on the eve of their first day's journey. They expect the steward to understand that such distance was too far away to return at that point. Traveling a whole day is a long ways away to have to retravel and retrace your steps. And obviously they need to get the food back home for their families, etc. 44. And I'm of the opinion probably the fear is what kept driving them on back home. They didn't want to go back and talk to this guy yet. But anyway. 44, now the exclamatory behold, which is hidden in the Hebrew, highlights their unexpected surprise and discovery. behold with an exclamation mark after it is the idea. 45, it implies that they do not know how the silver found its way into their sacks and otherwise had nothing to do with it, and so mysterious as to defy explanation. Then to demonstrate their honesty, they report to the steward, "So we have brought it back in our hand." 48, we haven't spent it. We didn't do anything with it. We don't know how it got there. Look, we've brought it back. 47, then in verse 22, they then play their trump card, that if further restitution is required, then they could make amends, though a hardship. It's kind of the way they present this. "We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food." Again, the amount of money that they took with them on this trip via Jacob's instructions was to not only return with the money that was returned to them, but to take and double that amount again, so this might cover any fine or restitution that would be required in interest or whatever excuse would be given in that regards, and still have enough money left over to purchase grain for their second trip, which is of necessity. Here they bypass that they have twice that amount that they returned with them. So that's point 48. They are careful to only reveal that their extra silver is just enough for another purchase rather than the two times amount that they had at verse 12. Obviously, in hope to not being left broke with a fine. No sense in exposing information that you don't need to expose in any situation such as that. So how easy it would be if, well, we brought twice that much back, well, that's what your fine's going to be. Then they don't have no money to buy food. So, 49, they then adamantly declare their innocence to back their previous implication. "We do not know who put our money in our sacks. We were surprised and over and out. We're ignorant in regards to how that money got there." So 50, they want to lead the steward with the idea that they were set up, which is a very excuse they've given themselves of why they have been brought into the house, that it's all a trap. So they try to communicate that idea, insert that idea in their discussion with the steward, albeit obviously it is all accurate. They don't know how that money got in their sacks. 51, if Joseph's earlier appeal to God then on the first trip, where he reconsidered the situation after his initial encounter with his brothers, that he honored the doctrine of life and appealed to their God, God Elohim, in the doctrine. And again, we saw that they were mute in any response. So if Joseph's earlier appeal to God on the first trip raised eyebrows, so must have been the brothers' surprise at the steward's response in verse 23. 52, the steward, begins first by seeking to calm their fears. "Be at ease, do not be afraid." Fear is an emotion. When people are running under their emotions, often you need to address that, calm that emotion, get it under control before you engage in any explanation or discourse otherwise, so that the emotions don't rule and discolor what one is trying to say to someone. Someone's under fear, obviously, in any given situation, even though you may try to encourage them that everything's going to be all right or whatever, as long as they're running under that emotion, your encouragement is going to fall on deaf ears, basically. So you pull John Wayne on them, say, here, take a drink, drink yourself some guts, you know, get control of your fear, if that's what it takes. So he obviously begins by trying to calm their fears. Be at ease, do not be afraid. 53, the Hebrew phrase, Shalom Lamed, translated literally, peace to you, informs him, that's the phrase, be at ease, that's the Hebrew. It informs him that the steward found no grounds of hostility or suspicion in his mind towards him. First thing to do is, in one's presence, regards to someone under fear, is to give off an aura of calmness yourself, see. To reflect a calmness on your own part, and that there is nothing here in this case, the fear is of aggression, that there is nothing aggressive in your mind with respect to the individual. There's no hostility. I have nothing against you. 54, his exhortation then to, quote, not be afraid, end quote, indicates that their trepidation was physically obvious. Stop being afraid would be probably a more accurate translation. Again, I've said it once and I'll be saying it probably a lot more as long as we're around. Fear is a dominant SGA factor among the human race. If you don't believe that, then you've been blind to what's going on in our world for the last couple of years. People running under fear. So their fear, before they became so afraid, they physically reacted, trembling. That's a pretty much of an emotional adrenaline push, of fear, if you're physically reacting in that way. Here, obviously, it doesn't say that, but he could tell by the face, by the words, etc. So 55, now it is his appeal to God that then should have raised all kinds of hopes on their part that then follows. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. Verse 56, his phrasing, the steward's phrasing, in comment here, did not allow for a polytheistic interpretation of his words. Egyptians, their pagan idolatry was commonly polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. They are renowned for deifying animals. The weirdest ones is the scarab, which is nothing other than the dung beetle, an animal that God put on this planet that goes around and rolls up dung in the desert, makes little balls out of it. And they worship that. Crazy. But anyway, so here, this language, your God and the God of your father, there is no way here, as we obviously addressed the potential, at least the first time around, that maybe he was just appealing to, Joseph was just appealing to one of his gods in that regards. Here, there's no way they can get around that. Your God and a God of your father is none other than the Hebrew Elohim. Verse 57, here's another person directly associated with an Egyptian ruler that also appeals to their God that is now expressing his own faith to them. He is giving them doctrine in no uncertain terms, at least implicitly. While explicitly, it's colored a different way. 59, yet the brothers once again are mute. They have nothing to say in response, reflecting their continued aloofness to doctrine itself. The fact that they do not take advantage of these situations for a continued doctrinal discourse, at least in an inquisitive fashion. It just kind of boggles the mind when obviously this would be something very unique to run across for them to find people of such high position and power and rule and working for them, a person working for them directly that talks about their God and appeals to him. That is the way it is often when people are preoccupied under their SCA, even though you may throw doctrine at them. It just kind of sloughs off like water on a duck's bill. And they keep on focusing in on their own little SCA, human viewpoint, approach in regards to life. Here you don't even get an acknowledgement. So, not to be overcritical, it's never my intent, but you can't bypass the obvious. 2 times now. This is the second trip. Where are these people from? Where are they getting this from? So 58, this is where we pick up formally. By implication, at least implied, the steward serves as an example of Joseph's witness in Egypt, with those around him having been evangelized. This whole scenario, this particular Egyptian dynasty, this particular pharaoh that Joseph is under, has all the markings, as subtle as they may be, of some positive volition that existed in Egypt at this point in time. And many people, wouldn't surprise me, even though we don't have a record but of a couple that we can point to in particular, but people became believers. And Joseph, in his situation, you would expect him to continue to evangelize in no uncertain terms, just as he did in regards to being a slave in Operation Mrs. Potiphar, if you want to call that an operation. She was operating. But anyway, see. Now, I will not have an adulterous affair with you. This is an abomination in God's eyes. See, blah, blah, blah. So, here, at least it speaks out to me in no uncertain terms. This steward is an example of Joseph's presence, especially those whom he had a close relationship with, that he was not shy in regards to presenting the gospel message, phase one and phase two. I mean, what the steward says here, when we look at it, and we will, in his metaphorical doctrinal meaning, harks to a phase two orientation. But anyway, we'll see that when we get there. So So by implication, the Stuart Point 58 serves an example of Joseph's witness in Egypt, but those around him having been evangelized. 59, yet the brothers once again are mute in response, reflecting their continued aloofness to doctrine itself. 60, the steward's statement now as to treasure, our Hebrew word mathamon, means literally hidden treasure, in quotes, and is just as enigmatic as the brothers' account of how it mysteriously reappeared. It just reappeared. The mystery. We don't know. It's the mystery. Well, guess what? It is a mystery. It's a mystery from God to you. It's hidden treasure. Hidden treasure that... wait a second. You know, you would think that it's not hidden. Here it is. It's right here before us. What's this guy talking about? So, 61, the Hebrew noun... mathamon is used together with the noun keseth, silver, or translated money in our verses, in Proverbs 2:4, paralleling the value of Bible doctrine and finding it with the efforts one might take with mining for silver. As it is in Proverbs in many of the chapters, as Solomon personifies Bible doctrine called wisdom as a woman. Verse 1, as the authority over his children, here his son, he's instructing his son with doctrine, bringing his family up under doctrinal guidance. He says, my son, if you receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, as an exegete and a communicator, Solomon calls himself the preacher in Ecclesiastes. So he had a gift of communication in that vein. And the if obviously recognizes that in spite of him having the amount of wisdom that God blessed him with, that is probably unsurpassed next to Jesus Christ by mankind in history. Still, its acceptance or rejection is dependent upon the volition of his children. A person can be the most sophisticated speaker and great speaker and orator with doctrine to people around them, but if the people are not positive, it doesn't make any difference, as they will continue to reject it, just as someone, as Paul spoke of him himself, who said he was not a great speaker. People of the even highest intelligence, when they are positive, will hear the truth and they will embrace it. If you will receive my sayings, it's conditional, see. All the doctrine tells us is conditional based on our response to it. And treasure my commandments within you. Here we see the first implication of the value of the truth of Bible doctrine. To treasure it is like your most precious thing of any detail in life that you really like, see. And how you might guard it, keep it from being damaged or stolen or whatever. And make your ear attentive to wisdom, verse 2. Wisdom being nothing less than Bible doctrine. You got to be quick to hear, as James says. You got to focus. You can't just approach doctrine you're in, you know, some academic classroom where you're just half-assed interested in regards to the subject itself. See, that's not positive volition. At least it's not evidence of it. Which half, I don't know. But anyway, Incline your ear to incline your heart to understanding. You got to be quick to hear, and then you got to take what's within you, within your soul, your brain computer, your thinking mechanisms, and you've got to desire it. See, to be inclined. That you got to be ready and willing and open to whatever doctrine has to say, whether it's for you or against you, in terms of viewpoint and things of this nature. Verse 3, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Again, James deals with this in his own epistle, that God's not stingy. He resuscitates of all those who are His, and their need in regards to knowing what He expects of them in regards to fulfilling His plan for their lives. God's not going to sell you short if that's truly what you want. That's the caveat. Is that truly what you want? Or is it maybe just a convenience? Well, it's what I want after. And then whatever you want to put on the list, whether it's one thing or many things. That's the way it is with many people. No, doctrine's fine as long as it's convenient, as long as it doesn't test me, as long as it doesn't make me feel uncomfortable. See, that's the typical Fundy approach. And you see it in regards to the preachers in the pulpits. They wouldn't try to vibrate anybody if their life depended upon it with doctrine. You know. Not all of them, but many of them. It's a sweetness and light ministry, see. So here we see the conditions that are placed upon the expression of postulation and the value of it and experiencing that in his possession. And then verse 4, for our intents and purposes, if you seek her as silver, her is being wisdom. That's Bible doctrine. And the silver does not come easily. You've got a mine for silver. Dig deep. Find veins like you do with gold. Gold, sometimes you can find that laying on the ground. In stream beds, hence why they would run water and sift through the water, etc., where they might find a silver. How often do you hear that happening? Well, somebody piggy bank broke, maybe you might find some on the ground. But generally, to find it raw, you got a mine, see. And that takes a lot of effort. People put themselves in very dangerous, precarious situations in order to hopefully strike it rich. So you've got to put some effort in regards to your claim that you're positive with respect to your pursuit of Bible doctrine. And search for her as for hidden treasures. There's our term. Hidden treasures. The paradox in regards to doctrine, you know, obviously, as it is in the Christian life in general, is just as in Revelation and the Laodicean period, doctrine's available for any who want it, and God will get the positive individual to sound doctrine. But to find it means you've got to find the postulation in your soul first. You've got to have that motivation and determination within yourself. And that's the tape that God reads. And hence, and in that sense, it is hidden treasure. It's hidden because if you're not positive, you're not going to find it. or if you run across it, it's not going to have the desired effect other than making you culpable, more culpable in your life than you were previously. See? But there's our term, hidden treasure, mathemon. And it's likened there in regards, in our term, silver, putting them together. They're dealing with the silver in their bags, likening it to the efforts one might take with mining for silver, that metaphorically it has the undertone of searching for Bible doctrine, searching for the truth, as we would say. Searching for the truth. And obviously, the implications abound in this statement because that silver came from their brother Joseph, that they don't recognize and know who it is. He put it in the bag for them. But the problem is they're not looking for the right thing in life. And this all due to their previous sin of kidnapping Joseph and selling him off in slavery and rejection of the doctrine that he otherwise had to offer them in his dreams. And it cost them. 21, 22 years later, is still costing them. Obviously, it underwrites all their responses and their actions that's going on. For this servant to mouth these words, to me, is show someone who's very astute. And yes, while I recognize he could have been told what to say, but then someone would have to know that this is exactly what was going to be asked of them. In that case, i.e. Joseph. But anyway, 62, the steward's reference here almost seems to be an inside twit of adjusted believers, Joseph and company, with those that remain spiritually dull in their lives. On the more humorous side of it, if you want to put it that way. It's like he's having fun with them too. Twitty. Just a tease. Even though obviously it's done in a very serious situation. So it makes you wonder, which again we'll address here in a point here too, but it makes you wonder just how much inside information this guy had in regards to Joseph, the head of the house, and what he's doing. You would think it would have to be to at least a certain level of it in order to carry out the plan, Joseph's plans. So 62, the steward's reference almost seems to be an inside twit of the just believers with those that remain spiritually dull in their lives. 63, that is, i.e., silver seems all that is on their mind rather than looking for the wisdom of Bible doctrine to come to their defense. And what better opportunity than with this servant that just appealed to their God, Elohim, the God of their father. But do you see him do it? So, in that sense, it does become a twit, see, whether it was his intentions or not. Now, while the words are spoken by the steward, they smack the kind of response that Joseph would have made if in his place. It's as if Joseph was speaking almost in terms of the wisdom that's associated with these words and in the situation. So 65, the steward could have been schooled in how to address any questions. I don't disregard that possibility. 66, yet there is no indication of such in the text. So 67, the bottom line, at the least, any doctrinal ideology behind the words would have been learned from Joseph. It's too much of a convenience the hidden treasure of silver is the subject of this guy's words to the brothers, to not apply metaphorically the doctrinal undertone that is hidden in his words. There it is, hidden treasure. See, it's hidden in his words. So where did he pick up this doctrine? That's my question. I don't think it came from the brothers. It came from Joseph. Who else? God has him there for a purpose. This was God's geographical will for Joseph to be in Egypt. Obviously, this to fulfill prophecy. Even all the way back to Abraham's prophecies of them being enslaved by people they do not know. But on a more practical level that we might look at it, in regards to geographical will, he became an evangelist to Egypt. So he evangelized. And again, like I said earlier, I'm fairly convinced there was a good pocket of population that existed at this point in time in this nation. And that's the way it happens over history. You'll find that. So 68, now he, the steward, quickly moves on in explanation to ease their fears. Quote, I had your money. Kesef bo'el. End quote. 69, now the literal Hebrew is that, quote, your money came to me. Your money came to me. End quote. 70, the head of Joseph's house was the cashier in the brothers' initial purchase and was obviously involved in Joseph's orders to return their silver in chapter 42:25. And in other words, I'm trying to expose just how much involved this particular steward would have been in regards to this situation. So, when they made the initial payment for the food, he was the accountant or the cashier, however you want to look at it, the register of the money. And if it came to him, money came to him, then obviously Joseph had to go to him and tell him to put the money back in the sacks for the servants. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money in this sack, 42:25. And thus it was done for them. So he's the manager. The authority, the ruler, turns to him to execute his commands. 71. How much this servant was entrusted by his master as to his scheming is not stated. Joseph's scheme. But at the least, was in the loop to some degree. And I think I'm more inclined to think at a pretty high degree. He knew who they were. Uh, 72, he was obviously someone Joseph trusted very much. Not unlike the trust Joseph received from Potiphar, the jailer, and then even Pharaoh. Joseph would have an eye for someone of integrity and good moral character, being the type of person he was. He's not going to have a slouch running his household. So, 73, my conclusion, the steward comes off as not only being a believer, but phase two positive. Phase two positive. So 74, to show a seriousness then of no hostility intended, peace to you, shalom. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Wow, Yasah El Simeon. 75, this was designed to put the brothers totally at ease recognizing the ruler's word to recognize their innocence, recognizing that the ruler's word to recognize their innocence that they brought back Benjamin was true indeed. So, part of the plan of Joseph here in this whole setting, as we brought out, it's not like everything's all right by any stretch of the imagination, that somehow he's pulled his horns in terms of seeking revenge from his brothers. What he's doing on this occasion, he's doing the bad cop, good cop type of deal, whereas he was aggressive interrogator the first time around, etc., etc. This time, now, he is opening his doors, trying to look at the hospitable ruler. Nothing's wrong, and he wants to lull them into an attitude of comfort and that nothing's wrong. Because right after this is when he will go in and he will slip the silver cup into Benjamin's sack and really throw them for a loop after the fact. Now let's take our break.